But just think of a person in whom they're all combined. I think that's wonderful, don't you? Every excellency is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 is a good illustration of how his character can be mirrored by those who belong to him. If you just turn to that briefly, I'm not going to dwell on it, but in this chapter you have the Lord Jesus, he's the sun, S-U-N, and then you have three moons, as it were, reflecting his glory in the chapter. First of all, you have the Lord Jesus as the sun. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. As we read this chapter, the mind of the Lord Jesus was that he thought of others, not of himself. He was always thinking of others. Well, he's the sun. Now, you have the three moons. Verse 17, Paul reflecting the mind of the Lord Jesus. Yes? And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And what Paul is saying in that verse is, what you Philippians are doing, that's the great thing. That's the great sacrifice. And I'm just content to be a drink offering poured out of the wonderful sacrifice that you are making to the Lord. He was thinking of others, not himself. And then you have the second moon in verse 20, speaking about Timothy. He said, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Timothy, what a wonderful thing to have a young brother working with you like that. And then you have Epaphroditus in verses 25 and 26, and especially in verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. He wasn't distressed because he was sick. He was distressed because the Philippians had heard he was sick, and they would be concerned and anxious about him. So you see the beautiful spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ held forth in the lives of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Well, we're going to go on with some of the excellencies of the Lord Jesus that we've been thinking about these nights. The first one I'd like to think about is the meekness and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any true portrayal of our wonderful Savior must reveal him as the one who is meek and lowly in heart. That word meek has the idea of broken. It's the word that's used to describe a young horse who has allowed itself to be harnessed, and it goes plodding along with its head bobbing up and down and its eyes fixed straight ahead, broken. Jesus said, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. It's wonderful to notice his meek and uncomplaining spirit in accepting the will of God. When adverse circumstances crashed in upon us, we hear him saying, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. The Lord Jesus was born in humble circumstances, wasn't he? Isn't it marvelous to think of the great God born in a cattle shed, in the stench of a cattle shed? He was humble in his life, with not a trace of arrogance or pride or a fraction of a superiority complex. It was superior, but there was not a fraction of that visible. I think the supreme example, of course, of his humility was he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The poet has said, "Wast thou, Savior, meek and lowly? And will such a worm as I, weak and sinful and unholy, dare to lift my head on high?" It's good for us going through life to know our correct size. A Christian leader was caught doing some very menial task, and somebody, aghast, standing by, said, "Sir, you're too big a man to do that." But he said, "No, I'm not. I'm just the right size." And how fitting that is for all of us. Another poet has said, "Oh, I am so unlike to Christ, whose likeness I would gain. I in his presence am so dim, comparison is vain. His humble, meek, and gentle ways I long to make my own, that brightly I may show his praise and live for him alone." Isaac Newton had one of the most brilliant minds of his age. He was one of the most obvious geniuses that our species has produced. In fact, Alexander Pope wrote these words about him: "Nature and nature's laws lay hid in night. God said, let Newton be, and all was light." He was speaking about the light that he brought on scientific endeavors. "Nature and nature's law lay hid in night. God said, let Newton be, and all was light." Yet, listen to what Newton said of himself. It's beautiful. "I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier seashell, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." That's true humility, isn't it? True meekness. One of the obvious geniuses of his day, and yet just a little boy playing on the beach and finding the occasional pebble or shell quite out of the ordinary. How different to him was the spirit of Oscar Wilde, who, when he landed in New York and went through customs, said, "I have nothing to declare but my genius." And the Lord Jesus was not only meek and humble, he was a humble servant, the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the true Israelite bond slave who put his ear to the door. And he was earmarked for life. He said, "I love my master. I will not go out free." His whole life was spent serving God and serving his fellows. Amazing. Amazing. Don't forget, the creator and sustainer of the universe, living in practical obscurity here on earth, rubbing shoulders with people who had the faintest clue as to who he was. He was served by myriads of angels in heaven, and yet he came down here to earth to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus. Paul vividly describes his self-abasement. He was positionally and personally equal with God. It was the positional equality that he laid aside when he came down here to earth. He couldn't lay aside his person. That just isn't possible. He emptied himself of that position in heaven and became a servant. He could say, "I am among you as one who serves." There was not one act of self in all his life down here below. Just think of that. Not one act for self. He was always at the service of others. It brings a lump to my throat, I confess, when I think of him donning the apron, the towel of a slave, and getting down and washing the disciples' feet. Hard to take in. No wonder we sing, "We wonder at thy lowly mind, and fain would like thee be
and all our rest and pleasure find in learning, Lord, of Thee. We also sing, though in the very form of God, with heavenly glory crowned, Thou didst a servant's form assume, beset with sorrow round. And He's still saying to us, as He said on that fateful night, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. It's wonderful to see that reflected in the life of His people. Borden of Yale followed that example. He was born, he was a son of wealth, and yet he was often found in a mission down on Skid Row washing the dishes. Wow. Bible school professor Charlie Van Ryan at Emmaus Bible School. I was up in the dormitory one day about the time of the first class, and the fellows had been in there shaving in the washroom, and they left it adrift, comparable only to the flood of Noah. And here was Charlie Van Ryn, one of the teachers, down on his hands and knees, cleaning it up. He felt he was just the right size for that task. Robert Chapman, of course, found great pleasure in polishing the shoes of his guests each night. As I was thinking about this whole subject of servanthood, I came across a book. It's a new book called Finishing Strong by Steve Farrar. And to my delight, I found a chapter on servanthood in it. And I want to share with you some of that chapter. He gives a description of how we generally respond to servanthood. He was writing a book and he came to this paragraph. I'm going to read the paragraph to you. It's quite good. It's good literature. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to change? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to become a servant? Unless I miss my guess, that serving stuff is not natural for you. It may not be your knee-jerk reaction to situations in your life. It certainly is not in mine. But you know what? I really don't have an option. I'm called to do it. Well, he's writing this book, and he's writing under a deadline. He's got to get it to the FedEx office by a certain time. He says, now, do you believe God has a sense of humor? I can guarantee that He does. But let me prove it to you. You see the last sentence of that previous paragraph? The sentence says, I'm called to do it. Just as I wrote that sentence, I heard a voice, Dad, Dad. I walked out of my office to see my son vomiting in the hallway between his bedroom and the bathroom. And since I'm here alone with my son, the job of serving fell to me. In the last 90 minutes, when I should have been completing this chapter, I've cleaned up my son, put him to bed, cleaned up the vomit off the carpet, gone to the grocery store, rented a carpet shampooer, shampooed the carpet. Well, you get the idea. It's now 9:48 p.m. This completed chapter needs to be at FedEx by 10:30 p.m. So FedEx closes in 42 minutes. When my son first threw up, the question that came to me is, where is Mary? No, that's not exactly right. The question was, where is Mary? She promised on our wedding day to be faithful in sickness and health, and this is sickness. He said, I didn't say that out loud, but I was thinking it. After I cleaned Josh up and got him into bed, I looked at my watch and noticed that the time was quickly coming when no man shall work. I began to think, where is that woman, and what is she doing? I don't have time to clean this crud up. I have to get this chapter done and get it to FedEx. I have to finish this section on servanthood so that these guys can be the men that God wants them to be. Where is she? I am about ready to throw up myself after getting... After getting this stuff off the carpet, I'm supposed to be doing something important for the kingdom of God instead of getting recycled hot dogs and chili off the carpet. When I finally sat down to figure out where I left off, I noticed the last paragraph I had written. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to change? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to become a servant? Unless I miss my guess, the serving stuff may not come naturally for you. It may not be your knee-jerk reaction to situations in your life. It's certainly not in mine. But you know what? I really don't have an option. I'm called to do it. Well, it really is an authentic mark of Christ-likeness, isn't it, when we stoop to serve. I think it's good when a man can have a joke on himself like that. I think of the forbearance of the Lord Jesus, you know. He came into a world with all kinds of personalities and temperaments and all the rest. And you know what that is, don't you? Don't you often wish people were like yourself, or do you? Forbearance has to do with our bearing with other people. Who are they? Well, maybe they're people who are compulsive talkers. They just don't come up for air. And they attach themselves to you, and you can't get rid of them. Or maybe they're just social misfits, but they want to monopolize your time. Maybe some have medical problems. And you'll find them everywhere there are people of God. Well, it's a wonderful thing. And I often ask the Lord, help me to look at people the way you see them, not the way I see them. Paul says that, something like that in 2 Corinthians 5, though we've looked at men after the flesh, yet henceforth now look at them. We don't look at them anymore like that. We see them as precious souls for whom Christ died. And it's good for us to see people who kind of annoy us or get on our nerves, to just ask the Lord that we might see them the way he sees them, and to remember they're dear to him, because they really are dear to him. The Savior gave his life for them. I think of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, where he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that prayer rings down through the centuries, doesn't it? People who know very little about the Bible know that that verse is in the Bible. And what further proof do we need of his forgiving spirit? Here's the God-man dying in unspeakable pain and praying for those who are his guilty murderers. And that's exactly what he's doing. The poet said, thy foes might hate, despise, revile, thy friends unfaithful prove, unwearied in forgiveness still, thy heart could only love. But I just want to add a word of caution here. The very fact that Jesus prayed that prayer didn't mean that everyone was forgiven. Judas wasn't forgiven, was he? Forgiveness requires repentance on the part of the offender. Only those who come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus receive the benefit of that prayer. Jesus said to his disciples, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Notice that forgiveness follows repentance. It's not righteous to forgive when there hasn't been repentance. I think Carrie Ten Boom left us a classic example of that. One night she was speaking in the basement of a church. She had her overcoat on. It was right after the war. And she was telling about some of her experiences in the concentration camps. And she looked down in the audience and she saw a man there who had been one of the most cruel guards in the concentration camp. In the camp where her sister Betsy had died. And in the camp where she had been subjected to terrible humiliation and pain. And here he's sitting in her audience. And at the close of the meeting, she saw him coming down the aisle right to her. And he walked up to her and he said, I have become a Christian. He said, God has forgiven me. Will you? And she had her hand in her coat pocket, and there was the struggle to pull that hand out of the pocket. but eventually God gave her grace. She reached forth with her hand and she said, "I forgive you, my brother, with all my heart." That's wonderful, isn't it? "I forgive you, my brother, with all my heart." Somebody said, "Forgiveness is the perfume that the trampled flower casts back on the foot that crushed it." Isn't that good? Forgiveness is the perfume that the trampled flower casts back on the foot that crushed it. How fragrant to the Lord. Wonderful to see the quality of righteousness which is found in the Lord Jesus reflected in the lives of his people. One of the elements in the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus is his absolute righteousness. He's scrupulously just and upright. He never stoops to anything that is the least bit shady. His decisions are righteous, and so are his actions. He magnified the law and made it glorious. He said to that woman caught in the act of adultery, "Neither do I commend thee, go and sin no more." He upheld the law, but didn't condemn her, told her to go and sin no more. If I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus, I have to be as straight as an arrow. It's not easy in a world like ours because we're constantly faced with ethical problems, aren't we? Examples abound in every walk. Doctors are under pressure to file false insurance claims. Lawyers often tend to resort to legal tactics at the expense of justice. Used car salesmen. Can a Christian be a used car salesman? Good question. Well, they depend on sales for their livelihood, and they're a terrible temptation to bend the truth. Things would go much faster for contractors and for missionaries if they would just pay a bribe. Just grease the man's hand with silver. There's always a temptation to fudge making out income tax returns. And evangelists can exaggerate the numbers in attendance or the numbers that have come to Christ. So we need a conscience live and keen to sense the first approach of sin. I like this. One contractor had the reputation of building Christianity into his house. And one man said of his competitor, "You don't need a contract from him. His word is enough." It's a great testimony. You don't need a contract from him. His word is enough. A soccer referee said, "When I'm refereeing a game in which Tommy Walker is playing, I know I have only 21 players to watch, not 22, because Tommy would never do a dirty thing." Tommy's Christianity affected his soccer. When a blue-collar worker went to one of the large income tax organizations to have his income tax filed up, he told them about a large block of income that he had had. And when he told them about this particular situation, they said, "Forget about it. The government will never know." He said, "I can't forget about it. I'm a Christian." And he paid that additional amount in order to have a clear conscience before God. How opposed to that is the spirit of the man, a Christian businessman, who when one of his Christian underlings cautioned him about a certain practice, he said to him, "Listen, you're talking Sunday, this is Wednesday." He had a different scale for the different days of the week. Selflessness, as we've already seen, the Lord Jesus lived for others. He put their interests before his own. Selfishness was absolutely foreign to his nature. He loved his neighbors more than he loved himself, didn't he? And I think it's beautiful when we find this feature in his people. I have know of a Christian lady in this country, and on the way to the meeting on Sunday morning, to the breaking of bread, her son was driving across an intersection, and a man came and he didn't stop the cross intersection and plowed into the car. And this dear sister was rushed to the hospital, and she had to go to surgery right away, and went through extensive surgery. And the first thing she said after she came out of the anesthesia was, "Who's taking care of the visitors?" I think that's wonderful, don't you? Nothing about herself. She was thinking it was always her policy on the Lord's Day to invite visitors to her home. And that's what she said. Who's getting dinner for the visitors? I can remember in my early days when H.A. Ironside used to come and have tent meetings back in Massachusetts there. He had a hymn book. Herbert Tovey, I think, was the name of the musician. And it had this hymn in it: "Live for others while on earth you live. Give to others what you have to give. Flowers do not hoard their sweet perfume, nor withhold the glory of their bloom. Live for others while here you dwell. Live for others the good news tell. If your life is wasted, great will be your shame. Live for others in Jesus' name." Others. Yes, Lord, others. Let this my motto be, that help me to live for others, that I might live like thee. Consistency. The Lord, I love that virtue in the life of the Lord Jesus, his consistency. His life perfectly matched his words. With us, there's a difference between our person and our personality. My person is what I am. My personality is what I want you to think I am. But they were identical with the Lord Jesus. His person and his personality were just the same. With us, there's a gap, a chasm. With him, there was none. The Jews asked him, "Who are you anyway?" And he said, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." That was it. And sooner or later, we all have to confess that the message is greater than the messenger. It's good when it can be said of us, as was said of William Arnett: his preaching was good, his writing was better, but his life was best of all. And what Darby said of Robert Chapman, he said, "He lives what I preach." Quite a commendation, isn't it? The Savior was single-minded. Single-minded. He refused to be diverted from his primary mission. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Hear him saying, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me, to finish his work. I must do the works of him that sent me." See him, I often think of the Lord Jesus striding on that last journey to Jerusalem, and the disciples were following him, and it seemed that their legs were lead, and he was way out in front of them there. His singleness of purpose, leading the way while his disciples followed with reluctant feet. The Apostle Paul was single-minded. He said, "This one thing I do." Watch out for this one thing, people. They're the ones that get things accomplished for the Lord. Count Zinzendorf was single-minded. He said, "I want passion. It is Christ, Christ alone." And, you know, I'd like to mention a virtue that I don't think I've ever heard mentioned in connection with the Lord Jesus. I hope you'll understand. The Lord Jesus had class. He had real class. We don't often think of him that way, but the word class here means charm, culture, politesse, and style. He was a man of nobility and dignity. Unfortunately, not all his followers bear his likeness in this respect. John MacArthur said in a cutting understatement, "Sometimes I think the Lord had more class than some of his followers." Let me give you some illustrations of what I mean by class. President Reagan. President Reagan had class. I really believe he was probably a true believer in the Lord Jesus. He was at the dedication of the Carter Presidential Center, and he thanked President Carter for gracing the White House with your passion and intellect and commitment. He thanked him. This was in spite of the fact that that very morning, President Carter had delivered a blistering attack against Reagan for his foreign policy, especially on arms control. And when asked about this attack on him, Mr. Reagan said, "I wasn't watching the television." I call that class, don't you? He said, "I wasn't watching television." And Carter, President Carter, later said that he understood now why, more clearly than ever, why Reagan won the election in 1980 and he lost. It was that charm. It was that culture. It was that finesse that he had in dealing with people. On the 100th anniversary of FDR's birth, Reagan invited the Roosevelt family to the White House. And they were rather hesitant about going because they were afraid that he was just trying to undo the New Deal that FDR had instituted. But you know, when they got there, he showed such charm to them that they flooded the press office with requests for pictures of themselves with the president. I call that class. And the opposite of that is when a foreign ruler was visiting the White House, and President Carter asked him if he'd like to drop by little Amy's room and say goodnight to her, and he said no. It's wonderful to see, I think, to see class in the life of a child of God. It's charm or presence. It doesn't mean that these people have been to charm school or anything like that. I mean, that's phony. You can see that in people that have been to a charm school by their memorized phrases and their sickly smiles and their instant chumminess. A charming person will have her own dignity and personal reserve, but the center of her interest is outside herself. She has a highly developed awareness of you. Her attention stays fastened on what you say. Her focus centers itself on what's worthy and interesting in you. She has the ability to make you feel special. And there are people like that, and I know Christians like that. When they meet you, talk with you, you feel they think that's the greatest thing that's happened all day, that they met you. Charm. And courtesy is rather related to that. Courtesy is a half cousin of charm. And the Lord Jesus was courteous. He was never rude. He was never crude. There was no place where he was out of place. He had a perfect sense of propriety, and no word or action of his ever caused embarrassment to anyone. He was always the perfect gentleman. And this is a characteristic we can all emulate. It's really hard for people to resist a courteous person. The gracious action, the appropriate word, wins fans for the one we represent. One time a preacher was using an illustration, and as he looked around the room, he saw a person in the audience on whom this illustration would reflect unfavorably. And he just dropped that part of the message right in midair and never went on with it. And afterwards, somebody said, "Why did you drop that illustration in midair?" He said, "Better to ruin a good story than hurt a good man." That's courtesy, isn't it? Better to ruin a good story than hurt a good person. Really wonderful. And I know the Lord Jesus was like that when he was here on earth, and we need it too. The Lord Jesus had a passion for souls. We see it, for instance, in his detour to go through Samaria, to meet that woman at the well, to reach a sinful woman. I think you see it in the in the parable of the lost sheep. He had 99 at home, but they weren't enough for him. He couldn't rest until he found the sheep that was lost in the desert. And you know who that sheep was, don't you? Let me give you a couple of examples. I know some of you have heard this before. Passion for souls. I remember years ago when Send the Light movement was just beginning, and George Verwer came into my office one day, and there was my library in all its glory and splendor. I had Darby's 34 volumes, I think. I had never read them and probably never would, but they did give the appearance of scholarship. And George came into my room, and I could see his eyes traveling around the room, the library. And he said, "Mr. McDonald, have you read all those books?" And I could feel the noose coming around my neck. And I said, "No, I really haven't read all those books." So he thought he'd try again. He said, "Do you know what's in all of those books?" And the noose was getting tighter. And I said, "No, George, I don't know what's in all those books." And he just decided to drop the questioning. And then he said, "Mr. McDonald, when I see all those books, all I can think of is souls." What did he mean? Well, I knew very well what he meant. He meant if you have never read some of those books and never will, and you don't know what's in them and you don't care what's in them, why don't you sell them and use the money for the work of the Lord? That's what he meant. He said, "When I see all those books, all I can think of is souls." I want to tell you that that fellow's mind is a calculator. It's a calculator. And it transmits everything to souls. Another day he came in. He had a mangy overcoat on. It was the dead of winter. And he had a suitcase. It looked as if it came across in the ark. It was an old, old suitcase. And it wasn't filled with clothing, I'll tell you. It was filled with books. And it was bitter cold outside. I said, "George, where are you going?" He said, "Well, I'm going out to Wheaton to speak to the students." So I said, "Well, I'll drive you up to where the bus comes in. I don't want you to stand out in the cold, to where the bus comes in for Wheaton." And I did. I drove him up, and I came to this bus stop, and I tried to get a parking space, and drove around the block. There was no parking space, very vivid in my mind right now. Drove around, no parking space. And I was just about to drive into the department store parking lot where you... He said, "Don't go in there." I said, "Why?" "Well," he said, "you'd have to pay." And I said, "George, I'm not going to leave you out on the sidewalk in the dead of winter here." He said, "Drive around the block." I said, "I've already been around the block." He said, "Drive around again." And he must have prayed all the way around. Because when I got back to the bus stop, there was a vacancy there for me to park. And we sat there till the bus came in, talking about the things of the Lord, the work of the Lord. And then the bus came in, and he got out, he grabbed the suitcase. And before he closed the door, he said, "Mr. McDonald, if somebody told me there was $5,000 at the end of 10 city blocks, and I could have them by crawling on my hands and knees," he said, "I'd crawl on my hands and knees, and I'd be thinking of souls all the way." Then he closed the door and left me to my thoughts. I mean, you don't ever forget those things when something like that happens. He went off to Wheaton. He had passion for souls, converting everything into money. I remember one day he came and spoke at our chapel. It really was quite a disturber of the peace, that fellow. And this was a different day than today. He said, "If I really believed that 10 cents would buy 12 tracts and 12 tracts could be used in the salvation of 12 souls, I wouldn't spend a nickel on a candy bar," he said. Some people didn't like that. They did like candy bars, but they didn't like that. Patience, the patience of the Lord Jesus. In his book called The Lord of Glory, Gabe Alliance says, that the word patience has a wide meaning. It means more than that we generally express by it: submission, endurance and meekness, waiting in faith, quietness, contentment, composure, forbearance, suffering and calmness, all and more is contained in the word. W.Y. Fullerton said, "I think that the crowning glory of our Lord Jesus was that he was never impatient once. He was not only sinless, as we count sinlessness, but amid the rush of things, with a tired mind and a restless crowd, he was never impatient." That's lovely, isn't it? The other night we talked about dear Dr. Robert McQuilkin and how he resigned as president of Bible College and a seminary to take care of his dear ailing wife. And he gave a very, very vivid illustration of the need for patience in dealing with his wife and the disease that she had. Let me just share it with you in closing. He said, "Once I nearly lost it completely. In the days when Muriel could still stand and walk, and we had not resorted to diapers, sometimes there were accidents. I was on my knees beside her trying to clean up the mess as she stood confused by the toilet. It would have been easier if she had not been so insistent on helping. I got more and more frustrated," he said. "Suddenly, to make her stand still, I slapped her calf as if that would do any good. It wasn't a hard slap. She was startled. I was too. Never in our 44 years of marriage had I ever as much as touched her in anger or in rebuke of any kind. Never. I was never tempted to do it. And now, when she needed me most, sobbing, I pled with her to forgive me. No matter that she didn't understand words any better than she could speak them. So I turned to the Lord to tell him how sorry I was. It took me days to get over it. Maybe God bottled those tears to quench the fires that might ignite again someday." That's lovely, isn't it? Maybe God bottled those tears to ignite the fires that might, quench the fires that might ignite someday. Then he said, "It wasn't long before I found myself in the same condition on the floor of the bathroom. Muriel wanted to help. Hadn't cleaning up messes been her specialty? But now those busy hands didn't know exactly what to do. I mopped frantically, trying to fend off the interfering hands, and contemplated how best to get a soiled slip over a head that was totally opposed to the idea. At that moment, Chuck Swindoll boomed from the radio in the kitchen, 'Men, are you at home? Really at home?' In the midst of my stinking immersion, I smile, 'Yeah, Chuck, I really am. Do I ever wish I weren't?'" Tremendous. He uses that, really it's a story against himself, but he uses it as an illustration of the need of patience, the patience of Christ in the trials and difficulties of life. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we feel very convicted when we think of your perfections and how far short we fall of them. We do thank you for these illustrations, however, from the lives of your people. Pray that they'll stick with us down through the years. And where we're tempted to wander, tempted to do the inappropriate thing or say the inappropriate word, that we'll be checked by the memory of how you're able to live out your life through us if we just let you do it. We give thanks for this wonderful Savior of ours. We love him with all our hearts. His worthy name. Amen.